Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and all and over all of creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that we get to come before you and just hear your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can encounter you. God, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will just fall in this room, showing and opening our hearts to what you have to say today. God, give us ears to hear, Lord. And I just ask and submit myself to the Spirit, God, that I will only say what you call me to say. Father, may your heart be seen today in this room, Lord, that may our people know your love and see your ways. In your name we pray, amen. And so right now we're still working on that, coffee shop chat, right? If you were to go out with somebody, what would they ask you at a coffee shop and how would you respond to them? And so when I was thinking about what it is that God, and it's usually, P. Sam said, what is it that you're asked the most? So as a children's pastor, I get questions like, how do I get my kids to eat their broccoli at night? I cannot tell you how many times a parent has asked me how to get their children to eat. I don't have an answer. You're their parent. Figure it out. That's my sermon on that, okay? I have no clue. My sister's kids, they eat everything she puts in front of them. I think it's a miracle. Well, maybe not everything, but pretty much. They fight for the vegetables. Then I was thinking, some parents ask me, how do I get my kids to go to bed at night? And I have some people that make me get on the phone with their kid and be like, can you go to bed? I was like, no, not talking about kids. But actually, the reality is, the thing that I get asked the most, what does it mean to be a woman in ministry, a female pastor? That is the question, inevitably, that comes around the most to me in some way, shape, or form. And so today, I'm going to share to you my understanding of God's word and why I can be a pastor and why God has called me to stand here today. Now, one thing I want to clear up is I think, and not all of you, but there are people here who often are like, oh, how does your family handle it that you're a female pastor? So I think somewhere down the line, I think there was a misunderstanding. My immediate family is 100% supportive of what I do. Okay? There is no question about this fact. My dad's last church he attended before he moved out of Arizona, he had a female senior pastor. My mom's church, after their senior pastor stepped down about 2 years ago, in their search process, they've hired a senior female pastor. Okay? I come from a home where my siblings will encourage me and push me, and this morning my sister sends me a message saying, I'm praying for you, you got this. I just got a message from my mom. I didn't know she was even watching. Usually I know she's watching. This time I didn't know, and she goes, me and the girls were watching, as in my nieces, because they live with my mom. And she goes, Bella, my niece, it's like, she's talking about God. They support and they encourage me. But the miscommunication came in with my extended family. That's a whole other situation. My extended family does not believe what I'm doing is okay. I'm fully aware of it. And honestly, they don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong because they've learned I don't care. I couldn't care less what they think. I've been that way about them for a very long time. It was shocking one day. My grandpa, lived in a very traditional, conservative background. And I was about first or second grade. And I remember asking, I don't remember. We were at his house for dinner, Sunday dinner. I don't know, at some point, the whole family was gathered. I'm one of about 50 grandchildren. On that family, like immediate grandchildren. My mom's one of 13 kids. Our family, we're just huge. So you can imagine there's a lot of conflicts. But I never remember ever seeing a woman pray. At family Christmas, it's always a man who prays. For some reason, I was about first or second grade, and I went up to my opa and said, can I read the Bible today? And he said, yes. And I don't remember what I read. I remember struggling because it was the King James Version. I'm first grade. I hardly can read to begin with. Right? And I'm trying to battle through these and thous and, but actually I forgot about this. My cousin Mandy right after she heard me ask, said, can I do it too? And so we split it. And I remember watching my aunts and uncles and watching them like, what is going on here? And afterwards, my mom pulled me aside, and I will not forget this. I don't know why it's ingrained in my memory. My mom goes, I've never once seen him allow a woman to read scripture or pray ever. You are the first. So I come from a very incredibly supported background. And so as I was seeking to become a pastor, well, actually, I never sought out to be a pastor. If you know me, the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was work at a church. In fact, I remember specifically saying, I will never work at a church. My mom works at a church, and I was going to have nothing to do with it. And then God slowly started to change my heart. I was a teacher for 8 years in Hong Kong, and I loved what I was doing. I loved being with the kids, but something in my heart started to change. And I asked, now, I preface this, I love Canadians, okay? I really do. Some of my best friends are Canadians. My best friend growing up was Canadian. Well, Beth Young, I don't know if you're my best friend, but, you know, you're a good friend. He's waving his hand like, look at me. I love Young. I can pick on him. He knows it. But as I was teaching, and I was teaching Canadian history, I'm American. Please do not get confused. I know I probably say it every time because people still think I am Canadian. And I'm here trying to teach Canadian history, and I'm like, this is so pointless. It comes off bad, I know, but if you want me to tell you Canadian history, I can do it in about 10 minutes to after service, okay? No, there's more to it. But I found as I was teaching and as I was speaking to the kids, I couldn't have cared less about teaching them what I was teaching. Now, I'm the kind of person who, you can ask Ealing or Ashley, my grammar's terrible. I can't write to save my life. If it comes out perfectly in an email from me you ever get, edited by somebody, okay? It really has. And so normally a social studies teacher is also an English teacher, but they knew that I could not do that. I could not teach what I could not do, right? And so they put me in a position where I taught mostly social studies, but also Bible. I was at a Christian school. And I started to fall in love with teaching Bible. I started falling in love with watching the kids grow and start to believe in God. And something in me started to shift. I found that I wanted to spend more time serving here at church than at work. And God started to slowly speak to me, but I was not convinced to start working at a church, let alone become a pastor. And God slowly and slowly started chipping away at my hardness of heart about coming and working into a church. So as God started slowly working and working away in me, doors started to open. Things started to happen. And P. Sam asked me to come in and be the children's pastor. And without hesitation, I said yes. But there was a lot of hesitations before he asked, so I'm thankful that, you know, people had braced me up to that point. And I said immediately yes without a doubt. Without a doubt. In fact, it was kind of funny because one of my coworkers who was the chaplain at the time didn't really believe that women should be teaching. And so I knew this about him, but I mean, we got along quite well. I mean, I didn't know that he was secretly charismatic either. And he told me, why don't you come get me to cast out demons out of one of our students? So I learned a lot about this man, about interesting things. He said he used to go on the streets of India casting out demons for fun. And I was like, I don't know who would think that's fun. But he pulled me aside one day and goes, when are you going to become a pastor? A man who doesn't believe in women being pastors asked me to be a pastor. And God started to work in my heart. And so when I took the job, I thought I was okay. I never doubted female leadership, but when I stepped into the position, it was like a wave hit me. And no one, I mean, to be fair, I didn't really share with that many. No one seemed to understand what I was going through. No one seemed to grasp the weight. Because honestly, P. Sam's amazing. So everything I say about P. Sam today in the light, he's amazing, but he couldn't have understood me because he's not a woman. And honestly, I didn't share it with him either, so it's not his fault. That's fully on me. Okay, but I was going through this struggle, and one of the struggles is, what does it mean to be a woman in leadership? And that voice in my head of those relatives that I don't really care what they think started to creep in, so much so that the first time I preached, if you don't know what I preached on Judges. God never lets me preach on easy things, right? And my sister posted online, she goes, I'm so proud of my sister Mary preaching. And my first instinct was, next time I see my relatives, they're going to scold me. They never do, because they do honestly know I don't really care what they think. Outwardly, maybe inwardly a bit. Maybe a little bit more than a bit sometimes. And so I started to wrestle with what it meant to be a woman in leadership. And I started to question. And actually, the transformation only took place last year. It was actually P-Sun. He said, I don't even remember what she said. She said one thing to me and it flipped. And everything in my heart changed at that moment. And from that point on, I do not doubt women in leadership in ministry, but I do not doubt mine. I do not question myself being here today. But one of the things we need to wrestle with is 1 Timothy 2. And as much as I wanted to stay away from this scripture, God kept putting it back on my heart. He kept saying, you better talk about this and you better share another side of the perspective. And so we can turn to 1 Timothy 2. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim of godliness. A woman must quietly receive instructions and entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam that was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who deceived, but the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So as I started reading this scripture, let's be honest. If I take this at face value, I'm in trouble. I'm in some serious trouble standing here before you. So clearly you know that I do not read this the way that it's presented in English. And so I started studying. And actually, this is something God has been putting in my heart for probably 8 months. Something God has been releasing in me. And actually, I was really thankful that I wasn't going to have to do one of these coffee shop talks, because I was supposed to preach in October when Yvette Isaac preached. And I was like, I'm off the table. I don't have to worry about it. And then P. Nate was supposed to preach today, and he reminded P. Sam, I'm in New York preaching. And then P. Sam said, Mary, it's you. And I couldn't escape that this is what God wanted me to share with you today. And so let's look at some word choices that Paul used. There are some words, and there's so much conflict in the church today. And you know, the reality is, in a debate, we're not going to convince each other of each other's side. There's one side that says women can have, there's a spectrum. But if you go to the two extremes, you have one side where women can have all, be in fullness on all levels, another side that women can have no authority whatsoever in the church. Literally, no authority whatsoever in the church. And there's these two extremes. And they both can use scripture to prove their point. Now, when both sides of an argument can use God's word to prove what they believe, it's a problem. It's why we still can't come to an agreement. It's why there's disunity in the church. The church in which I grew up in, they went through a series, and it was in the 90s, where one year the synod, that was the governing body over all of the churches, decided women can have all leadership. The next time they met, they said, no, women cannot. And then the next time they decided, you know what? Each group of churches can decide for themselves. And the church that I'm in would have walked out the door if they said no to women. They would have left the denomination. They made it very clear. But they happened to be in a group that said yes to women. And so they, even in this one denomination, they can't agree. Imagine one denomination has two different perspectives, and what they've decided in order to keep unity within the church is to allow each church to decide for themselves instead of breaking apart even further. And there are churches that have walked away from that denomination because of this very thing. And so as I read and as I've come to my own personal conclusion, there are some things that help me along the way. One is in verse 11, she must learn. That is the only command in this section of scripture. Not she must be quiet, not that she must be silent. If you look back at it and you understand the text, the command being given is she must learn. In this day and age, that is actually a very hard concept for us to grasp, because women actually are outperforming men in schools. They're going on to higher education more than men are. When you actually look at the stats, women are driving the force of learning. Okay? So for us, that's hard to understand in the Western Hong Kong perspective, right? But There are still places in the world today where that command would be shocking. And it was definitely not typical. Look at Jesus when he's talking about Mary and Martha. I remember someone prayed over me once saying, Mary, just be Mary. And I'm like, what does that even mean? Mary, just be Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible. A ton of Marys in the Bible. So I'm like, which one do you want me to be? And he was like, you need to learn. And in that idea, I always had this idea like, oh, it's just so sweet. Mary gets to sit and learn, sit at Jesus' feet and learn. But actually, no, Mary was sitting with men and learning. Mary was doing something that was so out of the norm for culture, and Jesus praised it. Jesus praised that she would learn, and she learned amongst men, not separate. Jesus blew the door open, and here Paul is reiterating here, you must learn, women. Actually, one specific woman. And actually, if you look at the word silent, it actually isn't silent, like you can't have a voice. The word silent means quietness or calmness. And if you look at verse 8, when it's, and I don't have it, I should have included it. When it's talking about men, raise up your hands as you pray. First of all, we're not doing that, men. So if men aren't raising their hand and praying, and yet you're telling women to be silent in the church, we are not taking that breath of scripture in its wholeness. But the way that Paul describes it is the same idea. In quietness and calmness, not arguing, not fighting, not having attention in the body of Christ. Now, my Noah's Ark teachers and any teacher in this room, you all know the way we like to teach is when the kids are quiet. And we all know that doesn't always happen, right? And when we see this and we start to look at that, that's what he's describing, a way of learning. And actually, Paul's rabbi's son, and his name was Simon. There's actually a quote that was found by him that talked about how growing up under his father and watching his father, there was this beauty and wonder of silence and quietness of learning. So Paul's rabbi's son says this about the beauty of quietness. And he was talking about men in the way they're learning, and it's being described here. God desires peace in his body. The word I do not permit is not a command in the way that we think it is. It's actually Paul's words. And he says, he uses the word ipiterepo, which I can't say properly. But a man named Andrew Pierman said this about the use of the word in the New Testament. In every single case, it is related to a specific and limited set of circumstances. It was never, not once, used to speak a universal claim forever. When was it used? Jesus said, for a time being, I allowed you to get divorced because of your hard hearts. No more, I say. For a time being, God allowed divorce. No more, I say. There's another time in which Paul is given, I can't remember who it was anymore. I didn't put it in these sets of notes. I have many sets of notes for this sermon. I think four or five. But Paul is told that for a moment he can talk to the congregation. The word that was used is the same. Seven other times in this exact letter, Paul uses a different word. He uses paragalegilia. Blah, 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 blah. He uses it seven times. I'm not a language person, so English is the only language I speak decently, not even perfectly. And he uses it seven times in the rest of that same letter. And that was a direct command for entire. And it meant for universally forever. But yet here, Paul uses a different word. Another word that we get tripped up on is authority, and it's authentine. That is the Greek word that was used. But the problem with us understanding that word is it's not used in the New Testament outside of this one specific time. I got to this, I spent so many hours searching, and I got to this one website where this lady, I swear, she has like, for a blog, it should be five books. I mean, seriously, it should be at least five books. And I was reading through her, she looked at this word, and she looked at it in history of how it was used before and after this time period, right? And one of its ways it was used was actually describing when parents killed their children. It used to be used, and it was described as when parents killed their children. And then she talked about how afterwards, like in around after Paul's time, not during Paul's time, it was used as headship authority. But she links to the point that most commonly now Greek scholars, both ones who are coming and looking at Greek from a biblical perspective, looking to understand the Bible, and those who are, they may be Christian, I don't know, but they're studying Greek to understand Greek for itself. The most recent scholars say that this word means to usurp authority in an improper way. Now, the reality is we don't know what this word really means and how Paul meant to use it. I can sit up here and say, for sure, 100%, this is it. And then someone who believes the other side will say, no, and here is why. And we can keep fighting back and forth. And I'm going to ask you to be open and allow God to speak to you personally, individually. But as I read, I see that there's some words that Paul used that he chose craftily to use. Another one would be the word woman versus woman. If you look at the scripture, actually, sorry, before I get to that, another reason why people think that this does not mean headship authority is that headship authority, the word that would have been used was exousia, and it's seen 102 times. Headship authority, the word exousia, is used 102 times. And here Paul uses a word that's not used before or after, and he doesn't use it again. It's a unique word for a unique setting. Paul is very carefully crafting his words. To say that he is not would be not fair to the Holy Spirit working in him. And the fact that he differentiates, there's something going on. Paul, when you look at this, he actually goes from singular, plural women to singular woman to plural woman again. And in the point in the command of be silent and do not have authority, it's singular. It is not an overarching all women word. Now, we could say, well, it's possible that he meant all women when he said that. And I give you that. He very much so could have. But then why does he go plural, singular, plural if he's not making a point? I was sharing with someone, it'd be like calling out in a classroom. I'm just going to pick on someone in here, okay? Be like, all of you be quiet, especially you be young. So, I mean, I've already picked on him. I might as well just keep going, right? Right? It's not that others wouldn't hear it. Now, why didn't he call and address this specific woman out by name? I don't know. It's possible he didn't know who the woman was. Remember, this is an interchange between Timothy and him. There's letters going back and forth. One scholar said that it's probably that when Timothy read this letter to the church, the woman would have known who she was and would know what Paul was saying, but she didn't need to be called out for it for embarrassment's sake. Now, take a moment and think about that. Now, there's the other side, and people can back it up. But to take at face value 1 Timothy 2 without in the context and the breadth of what God has done in Scripture is not fair to who God is. We cannot isolate passages without looking at how God's heart is throughout. Now, there's a few other ones that we can address in that portion of Scripture. And the other one being creation order. Honestly, this one's tough. Is it saying what it blatantly looks like? Now, one thing you need to notice in the scripture is the word for. I'm not sure if in the NIV they use for, but it's actually translated from another word called gar. And gar could have been used in, see, Greek, like me, the grammar is not like the typical English. My grammar is unique. It's Mary's grammar. Greek has a, there's no set punctuations like we like to think. And so when we interpret things, we see it from the English translation version, but in Greek, they didn't have the same sentence structures that we have. And so that word for, actually throughout the New Testament, was used in two ways. And it's very difficult for us to look in this part of scripture and to decide which one. One way it was used was to connect ideas. One topic to the next topic, linking it. But it was also used multiple times in the New Testament to start a new train of thought. Like here I'm talking about this, now I'm going to go on to this new topic. And if that is so, why then does he start talking about Adam being created first, Eve second, the creation order? Well, one belief that was happening in that area, or we believe could have been being taught, is this idea, this Gnosticism was coming in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there's different beliefs that they were twisting what God said. They're coming up with their own ideas. And one belief was that Eve was created before Adam. And it is possible, now remember, I'm saying the word possible, that all Paul was doing was correcting them, saying Eve was not created first. It may not even be linked whatsoever to the authority, to the quietness. But let's say it was. Let's say it is linked, which is possible, which a lot of people believe. If we look at Genesis 1, 2, and 5 and 2, 5 verses 1 and 2, there is no point in which God places man above woman. In perfect creation, man and woman were created in unity. They were created man and woman in his likeness. They were to rule over the world together, subdue it, to be God's authority here on earth together. There's no separating them. God's created purpose was unity. Adam's response is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You are taken out of me doesn't mean I'm above you. He recognizes something is different from him from before he was put to sleep and Eve created. Something is not the same in Adam, and he's only complete in Eve when they come together in unity. There's going to be a theme today of unity in this message. To come together in unity and to say that God put a hierarchy order in Genesis 1, 2, and 5, this is where I'll get personal. I can't see it. Just because someone's made first doesn't make them above somebody. My brother was born before I was. Does not give him more authority. Trust me, I made it very known. I made it very clear. You know, in my house, my brother Kenny, you guys know the appliances Kenmore? You know, like dishwashers, whatever, called Kenmore. People, I don't know why in the 90s, in the early 2000s, for some reason, people always ask, do you guys have a dishwasher at home? I don't know if anyone else had that, but my friends always seem to ask that question. And my response was always, well, yes, we do. Kenny does more. My brother's name is Kenny. Kenny does more. Kenny did more cleaning, more dishes, more laundry. I didn't do any. I paid my sister to do it. My mom always got mad at me, said, you won't be able to afford someone to do it for you. And then I moved to Hong Kong and proved her wrong. I like debating, just so you know, and I was always very good at it. But my brother Kenny, even as much as I like to tell my mom that she loved him more, I always said that, you love Kenny more. We all believed that all four of us said, well, even he would agree. It felt like it. But the truth is he never had authority over us just because he came first. The only time he had authority is when my mom specifically gave it to him when she was away. Or my dad, or vice versa. My sister, because my parents are divorced, my sister would always fight with me because I, being the older sister, and we would go to my dad, just the two of us, I'd always like to boss her around. And she didn't mind that at my dad's house, but when we went to our mom's house, she just like fought it off and she didn't understand. And so I also understood the other part. But just because he was created first does not imply authority. And we've made it out to be, and I think it's quite dangerous. And that's me personally. Not everyone agrees with me, and I think that's fine. I think it's completely fine that you don't agree with me. And the last portion, saved through childbirth. Now this one, I honestly, saved through childbirth. Well, if you're a man, well, it's also women, so that's not talking about men. I've never given birth, so does that mean I'm not saved? If a woman can't give birth and conceive, does that mean she's not saved? No. We know that works don't save us. Therefore, Paul must have something else in mind. And one of the things that, there's a lot of things, and some of it was, some scholars would say that it has something to do with false teaching, that they were elevating singleness over married life. I don't know if I actually really buy into that too much. But it is a possibility. But John Piper says this, and I actually really like the way he thinks of this. He says, even though many women today, and especially in history, may feel the ongoing effects of the curse in the pains of childbirth and lifelong wounds that may leave, I urge all our Christian sisters not to despair. God's word to you is hope, not curse. God's plan for you is salvation, not destruction. You know, my sister-in-law had a horrible childbirth. Her first child, like, it was ugly, it was bad. She actually had to go back a month later to have repairs done. And she had to get on a flight for a week, maybe even less than a week, to fly to Cameroon in a 24-hour flight process. She was nervous. She had a baby shortly after that, too. My sister-in-law and her, it was like 15 months apart. And the second baby, praise God, was much easier. But childbirth was painful. And John Piper and many, both on both sides of the argument, have actually said, most likely what Paul is saying is here, yes, I know the curse gave you pain in childbirth. I know it's a struggle. And today, modern medicine, very helpful. They didn't have that. Most women in that time period, their bodies would be ruined for life from giving birth. They would be in pain the rest of their life from giving birth to a baby. And here John Piper says, the curse is not on you. You have hope. You are saved. You may have pain today, but that pain will not last forever into your salvation. And so as I was wrestling with being a pastor, not wrestling with other women being pastors, but just myself, I really started to go, and in the last year, really understand that God has called me to this spot. My wrestling with 1 Timothy, I've come to my own conclusions, which gives me the freedom to walk in what I do. You know, I was reading an interview with Eugene Peterson, and Eugene Peterson talks about his mother who preached and taught. And at one point, someone came to her and used this scripture to tell her she could not preach, and she submitted to it. And as she was sitting there and as she was waiting on God, she felt so restless and she felt so much like she was out of the will of God. She was out of the will of God that she, by not speaking, was being disobedient. It wasn't until she started to speak again that she felt the Holy Spirit in her saying, you are doing what I've called you to do, my child. And you know, as I was reading that interview, I felt like God was saying to me personally, you are doing what I've called you to do. And I know I'm not the person I was when I preached Judges 4 years ago. Right? I know internally the way I think, the way I process, I am different. And I'm confident that God has put me here. And you can't take that away from me. Because I believe in all my heart what God has called me to do. Moving me step by step. Not just to serve children, not just to serve women, but to serve you sitting in the chairs today, all of you, on some way, shape, or form. But as I was doing this, I was so encouraged by God and what he did throughout Scripture, right? I said, you have to look at this whole breadth within what happens throughout Scripture. So I turned to women of the Bible. This is not a message just for women today. I have actually a lot of things I'm going to share. I have 18 pages of notes. I ended early last service, though, okay? So comfort, people. 18 pages, even I this morning. I didn't know it was 18 until I printed. I was like, what did I do? I have no idea, but 18 pages, here we go. But we're already on point 3. I haven't really declared my points. Women in the Bible. Hagar. This caught my eye. You know who Hagar is? She's the Egyptian slave of Sarah, right? And eventually Sarah has her sleep with her husband Abraham. They have Ishmael, right? And that has caused so many problems. But Hagar does something so unique and so wonderful that you don't see. She named God. She named God. Now, obviously, it was inspired by God. God revealed it to her. But she calls out this name. I am the God who, she says, God, you are the God who sees me. In her despair, in her struggle, God reaches out and says, and shows her, I see you. A woman, a slave, not a child of God. God sees her. A woman got to name God. God revealed his character to a woman, to us today. Another woman, how many of you have heard of the prophet Huldah? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever heard of Huldah? I see a few hands. Yeah, not very many people. Huldah, you see come up in 2 Kings 22, 14 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 34, 22 through 28. And this is the time of King Josiah. And King Josiah, the high priest, they discover this scroll of God, and it disturbs them. They're trying to figure out what's going on, and so they seek out the prophet Huldah, a woman. Now, she was ministering. This is important, because some people say God will only raise a woman up when a man's not there. But Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum are also prophets known at the time. And Josiah goes to Huldah, and he brings this scroll and says, "Is this from God or is it not?" And Huldah says, "This is God's." And then she goes on to give a prophetic word that spares them from destruction. Spares the country from destruction for a generation. Now, why is that significant? She's the first person in recorded history to declare scripture as scripture. I'm sure it happened before, but in the Bible, she's the first one to ever say, "This is the word of the Lord," and declare it as such. A woman was used to divinely show the world that God's word is his authoritative word for his children. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what else can. He chose her in a time of other prophets to reveal. Not only did she interpret, she taught men. She taught men what it meant. She gave a word. And these weren't ordinary men. It was five men. One would become the governor, one was a scribe, and one was the high priest. And here she is teaching and showing them the way. Teaching and showing them a way, passing judgment on God's word. Don't get lost in that. She passed judgment on God's word. And yet, we don't talk about her. We don't think about her. We don't wonder why. She's not talked about any time again and before or after. And here she is declaring God's words, God's word, and gives a prophetic message that saves the kingdom for a generation. We know that things get pretty bad after that and things fall apart. But only God raised her up to share this. She had a husband, but they didn't go to her husband. They didn't seek him out for his permission for them to speak to her. See, I totally 100% think there's something so beautiful when husband and wife minister side by side together. But our callings do not have to be the same. You as a woman, a wife can minister in one area and your husband in another, and it doesn't mean God's not using you both powerfully. And even though you may be in two different realms, he's still using you together to further his kingdom. Two other women in the Old Testament that really spoke to me were Miriam. Miriam in Micah 6:4. The prophet describes Miriam along with her brothers as leaders of God's people. Right, if we look at Micah 6:4, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." Now, maybe Miriam was only leading women. It's possible. But here Micah is honoring her. And we know she rebelled against Moses, right? She did, along with Aaron. Actually, some people think the reason she got the harsher punishment was that she was the instigator, which means over her brothers, she had some voice of power. But here, Micah remembers Miriam. Miriam, alongside her brothers, led the people. She led the women in praise and dance. She worshiped God and was called a prophet. Deborah. I love Deborah. My sister's name is, we say Deborah, but that's my sister's name. That was a wish from my mom's mom before she passed away that her name would be Deborah. Say it that way properly. So my sister is very anal about how you say her name. But she was a leader. And she wasn't a leader. Nowhere in scripture does it even give us a hint that she was called up to be a judge because a man didn't. You can't excuse it. You can't say, well, maybe it's not there. She was a leader, leading men. Men who submitted to her authority, followed her decrees, Right? This is the time before Kings. It's after Joshua. Judges were called up to lead. And men willingly followed her. The scripture shows how they sought her out. They followed her ways. And just think about that. Here, a woman raised up calling things out. And yes, in that whole story, you see one man be like, I can't do it without you. Well, that's kind of cool, actually, but it's not being faithful to God in that side. And then she says, a woman's going to get the honor you should have had. Right? But it ends in something so special. Deborah is remembered as leading like a mother. She led like a mother. And so yes, she was a leader, but she didn't have to be like a man to lead, or at least men like that. In fact, let's kind of stop for a moment and let's redefine this idea of what it means to be a woman or a man. Culture does a lot of dictating. Let's let God speak to our hearts about what he says you are as a man or a woman. Only God can tell you. Only God's idea matters. Not mine. Sorry, not P. Sam's. Not P. Nate's. Not anybody. Not your husband. Not your wife. God's voice on what it means to be a man or a woman is the one that matters. What he sees in you, what he calls out in you, that is what we should be seeking, not the approval of the world. Then we go on to the early church, and I don't have time to go through what all these women did, but we see Priscilla, who taught Apollos. And one thing, and P. Sam has said this many times, and scholars will try to say and try to downplay it, but I was kind of pondering, reflecting on that. They don't downplay the fact of, so what is said is Priscilla's name comes before Apollos. And in that time, a name being put first signified something. And men will be, oh, it doesn't really matter. But yet, when Barnabas and Paul's names flip, we see a significance in the leadership and authority that took place. And they don't argue that. Priscilla's name starts to appear first. Can I say definitively that she had more authority in the church than her husband? No, I can't. It's not there in Scripture. But it's possible. It's possible. We have people like Phoebe who carried a message for Paul, and the way he describes her is the same way he describes himself. He describes her using the same words that he describes himself. Lydia was a leader of women in the synagogue and most likely a founding member, if not also a leader in the church there. One thing that popped out to me this week was Chloe. She's mentioned one time, one verse, 1 Corinthians 1:11. And Paul says, members of Chloe's household have told me about these problems in Corinth. That word household can also be interpreted as people, and even some scholars are now starting to interpret it as house church. It is possible that Chloe was a leader in a house church, but even if it's not, Paul describes her as a leader of her house by calling out Chloe's family, not her son. We don't know who she was. We don't know if she's single, if she's married. We don't know any of those things. But he chooses her name to describe these people. And I can go on and on and on about what goes on. But we need to recognize God loves women, God treasures women, and God desires women to step into their calling. And he has given women a unique calling, not separate from men's. It's like me saying Janella has her own calling and Thaddeus has his own calling, and Amanda has her own, and name it on. We all have our own personal, unique calling from God. As I was researching, I found some very staggering statistics. We often think that the church is dominant by women, and when you just look at the church, it seems so, right? You look at married couples, so it usually is 50-50 married couples, but, you know, sometimes we have women here who their husbands don't come to church, but we also have men here whose wives don't come to church. So it's not one side or the other on that. We have, this is where it gets a little interesting, the singles. There are more women than men, it's obvious. Let's pray about that. That's a problem. But we assume by what we see, that means there's a problem with manhood in the church. A study done in 2011, where they thought they would discover that men were leaving the church more than women, proved it wrong. And this is in the United States, okay? So be fair, the statistics I'm using are American statistics because, let's be realistic, they're the only ones doing in-depth statistics on the church. You don't see a lot of it done here in Hong Kong. I wish there was more because then I could tell you more about Hong Kong. But in the United States, for the study looked over a period of 20 years, women were leaving the church more than men. And it shocked the researchers because they believed that because of women, men were starting to leave the church and not feel in their place. And this statistic and their research flipped it upside down. Flipped it upside down. Women were leaving. And so they started to ask and they started to question and they started looking at these women. And they said, why are you leaving? And they said, because society looks at me in a higher place than the church does. I'm not saying this about SP. I'm not saying this about Hong Kong church, but I am saying that in the United States, the overwhelming feeling of women who are leaving the church, their number one reason for leaving isn't because they don't believe in God anymore. It's because they do not feel valued, and society makes them feel more valued than the church does, and that is a problem. One in which we need to make sure does not happen here at SP. I hope it's not happening. I truly do. I haven't experienced much of that personally. Thank God. Really, thank God. But I can tell you, I have friends at home that feel that way. Another statistic that they showed was that in that same time period of women serving in the church, 31% stopped. Women are stopping serving in the church. And so, to be fair though, they directly correlate that, well, maybe not directly, but they do correlate it somewhat to the fact that women are now working more than they did before. And so the time they have is not quite there. But their priorities of the church have gone down. So what is it that God wants for his women and his sons? Joel 2:28. And afterward, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the context of that is because in that time, the men, the Jewish men, were praying this prayer. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. Thank you, God, I am not a slave. Thank you, God, I am not a woman. And Paul says, don't you say that prayer. Stop it. And we may think we've matured and we may think that we've gotten somewhere, but I have to tell you, I think when we look at what's going on in the world today, we have a long way to go. We need to start to see God in who he is in his completeness. See, God, when he made man and woman, he made them both in his image. He made us both in his likeness. And we need to really stop making us feel like we're complete separates. We're not male or female. We are one together. We are male and female, okay? Let me make that clear. We are male, we are female, okay? We are different, but we are supposed to be united. We are supposed to be coming under God's creation. When God made woman, he didn't say, well, man's in my image and you're not. He said, she's in my image too. And if we want to start to see the church in its completeness, we need to see how God unites man and woman together. I shared this in the first service, and I shared it actually in my house church, about my brother. My brother is the one in the mission field. And so if you're on the mission field, you get one income, so it doesn't matter, right? It's just one pool of money shared between the whole family because you're not getting paid. And after she had two kids, she was staying home for a while, and my brother started to notice it wasn't working. He looked at her, and it wasn't working. She wasn't fulfilling God's calling. Now, she loves being at home, so don't get me wrong. But he saw that there's more to her. If you're a stay-at-home mom, bless you. Actually, that's kind of my secret dream job, so I really support you, okay? That's not secret anymore. But he saw something in his wife, and he said, you know what? Something's changing. And so now, They share time at the school that they work at. She goes in part of the time, and then he goes in the other time. So it's about 75-25 split, depending. Might be, they might actually incorporate more than 100%. But he sees her uniqueness and her giftings, and he's calling it out in her. You know, when I think about what makes a man strong, it's not him battling for me. I hate to break it to you. It's him battling with me. It's him seeing me as an individual, pushing me. I mean, I don't have a husband, so it's different. But it's seeing me and pushing me to accomplish what God has put in front of me. And then not stepping in front of that. Not getting in the way of what God's doing in me. It's saying, Mary, you can do this. I don't need a step. See, because I have two older brothers, I'm one of these people who likes to fix problems. I remember having dinner with a friend, she was telling me her problems. She goes, you are such a man. I was like, what does that mean? She goes, you just want to solve the problem. I just want you to listen. How many women have ever said that to anybody? How many men have ever heard that? Stop trying to fix it, right? To me, a man is to hear me, to see me where I'm at, and then champion. And then when I can't do it, when I cannot do it myself, to battle for me. But guess what? Women can battle for men too. Women can stand and fight right alongside. When your husband's in a difficult place, you can stand up and battle and pray for them. Because if you're not, you're really not a good wife. If you're like, you put all the onus on your husband and you just step back, that's like in church when they say, well, such a short statistic, such a small number of people serving and everyone else is riding on the back of those people serving. It's like saying pastors are supposed to do it all. And yet the scripture says we're here to equip the saints. We need to fight the battle together. And sometimes that means husbands taking the rein, men taking the rein. And sometimes that means wives stepping up when their husbands are struggling. Sisters seeing a brother in house church struggling, stepping up. How many of you seen Like Friends, the show? I was watching an episode about the Manny. Do you guys know what I'm talking about, the Manny? So Ross and Rachel are trying to hire, I watched this yesterday, trying to hire a nanny. And so this guy comes in, and they think it's a woman because the name is Sandy. And he walks in, and it's a man. And Ross goes through this whole process of why he doesn't want a man to be a nanny. Because culture has so far dictated what it means to be a man and a woman that we can't step back and be like, wait a second. What does God tell me I am? What does God say for me to do? I talked about my brother Tony, my brother Kenny, amazing with kids. This might sound like I'm saying something here, and I am. He's better with kids than I am, and I'm good with kids. I know kids well, like the back of my, I know them, and he's better. He's not a dad yet. I can't wait for him to be a dad, because he's going to be the best dad there ever was. Sorry, dads in this room. He will kick your butts. He's so good. Watching him being uncle to my sister's four kids, it's like when my brother-in-law couldn't take work off so many days, and so they had a father-daughter thing, and my brother took off work so my niece wouldn't be alone without a dad figure in her life. Right? It's stepping up for each other. It's working together. It's seeing who God has called us out to be. Deborah was described as a mother. When we think of what does it mean to be a woman and how we can serve alongside our brothers in Christ, God said, is raised up as a mother. What do you think of when you think of a mother? Turn to your neighbor. Describe your mother. I know not all mothers have been fantastic, and so I'm sorry if that's the case, but think of a positive thing or what you wished your mother was. So turn to your neighbor and share. This is talking time, so I can drink some water. If I describe my mother, these are the words that come into play. Now, I hope, and I know this is not true for everyone, I hope everyone sitting here, though, my desire is that each and every one of you would fight to say your mom is the best mother, but you're all wrong. Mine is the best mother. Okay, absolutely positively, the best mom in the world. I didn't always tell her that. I fought with her a lot about it. But my mom is fierce, She is strong. She is bold. She is compassionate. She's protective. She's nurturing, and not to her own kids. She's taking in more people into the house to watch over them and take them in. I have a friend who was, he's a Korean, he was adopted Korean, his birth mom, he's one of the special kids who actually got to know his background of why he was adopted, and his birth mom died in childbirth. And he had some birth defects that his father couldn't afford in Korea at the time, and so out of love, he did the only thing he thought he could do, which was put him up for adoption. So growing up, Eric is his name, would always tell me, I have three moms, my birth mom, my adopted mom, and your mom. And he's not the only one that would say it. And actually, that caused tension because I was like, no, she's my mom. Leave her. Back off. But now as an adult, I'm like, oh, that's wonderful. I love that about her. Now, at the time, I didn't. At the time, I was really jealous and angry about it. My mom is selfless and will do whatever it takes to care for her own children and other people's children. We need women leaders to step up, women to step up to be mothers of the house. Be this compassion, to not feel like you have to be a certain way to be godly, to not tear each other down. You know, I was sharing with somebody that it seems like the people in general who call me into question for my job, they're not men. It's actually women. It's men who have pushed me. I told Thaddeus I was going to call him out. Thaddeus is always sitting right here, if you don't know him. He's always telling me I need to preach more, and I keep telling him to be quiet. Always. Like every time he's like, you gotta preach more. I'm like, stop talking to me. Right? But the person actually that comes to mind the most is actually Ricky, Pastor Ricky. He and I, we were like brother and sister. So if you ever see us together, we get a little like physical, we pretend. I have two older brothers. I could beat them up. So Ricky and I kind of have that relationship, you know, and Ricky, so I love you, Ricky, if you're ever listening to this, but he would annoy me sometimes, a lot of times, because he'd always start singing, and like, we face each other, right? And so it's like everything he did, but the thing with Ricky is when we were saying goodbye to him at retreat, so he already left, but we're the final feeling of goodbye, I just actually started crying, and I'm not that emotional. And I just started crying, and it came to me why I was so sad Ricky was leaving. It's because no one has been a person that's pushed me more than him. Always tell, I know, I see people laughing because they know what I'm talking about. Pushing me to preach, pushing me to serve, pushing me to do all of these things. And I had this brother pushing me. That's what God wants to see in the kingdom. God wants to see a united front. Justin Lathrop is a businessman who also does a lot of work with churches. He's a Christian, and he's done a lot of work with leadership trainings and whatnot. And so he's been in many churches. He's discovered 7 traits of women that are not exclusively women traits, but he tends to see, this is why he says women leaders are very important. And it's not that men can't have these, but he says overwhelmingly, these are what women continually bring to the table when leadership positions start taking place. Women are more empathetic. They're better at multitasking. I don't think we'll argue with that. I think that's been well established. They're gentler. Now, I'm not that gentle, but many women are. Women are passionate. They're relationally savvy. They're optimistic. There's actually, I think it's the Forbes, some magazine. They're looking at women in business versus men in business, like who are starting a business. And they were just studying it. And they discovered that women who are starting a business tend to be more optimistic than a man starting a business. There's just something about a woman starting a business that they've seen. It's not saying men aren't optimistic, but what he noticed, what he's seen as he's working both in business world and the church world, women tend to be more optimistic. And women tend, but not always, have higher integrity. They tend, but not always, okay? This is not a, there's so many things I could describe men as wonderful, okay? So, but we're just looking at these 7 traits. And so when we look at women, we need to understand why God has made us. And we are unique from men. We're not the same, but his love for us is. His desire for us to fulfill our calling that he has placed in our life is the same as a man's. But God, and this is my last point, God wants mutual partnership. He wants us to walk hand in hand together as brothers and sisters, husbands and wives. You know, this. While we were worshiping, I was watching Kez Jem and Jacob worship. And at one point, they're kind of like, I don't know what they were, why they were doing it, but they're brothers and sisters. And they put their arms around each other and they were just jumping together. And when I watched it, I thought, wow, that's the image God wants. God wants our brothers and these are blood brothers and sisters, but God wants all of us to come together, to work together, to further his kingdom. And there's so much division in the church today. We are so divided on so many things. Can you speak in tongues or can you not? Can you prophesy or can you not? What does it mean to do X, Y, and Z? Can women be leaders or not? And there's so many division. And one thing Paul continually over and over again speaks in his writing is unity. Unity in the blood. Go back to the cross. We must be unified under the cross of Jesus and stop looking so much at why we are different. Why are we always looking at our differences instead of looking at what makes us the same? Why do we always try to call out, instead of saying, we love Jesus and we have that together and let's be united under that together. I'm not going to debate about women in leadership with you. I won't do it. Because all that can bring is division. I know where I stand. I'm more firm on it today than I was yesterday. I'm very clear in my understanding. But I'm okay with you having something different in your heart. I won't be less of a friend to you because you don't agree with me. But let's stand united under the cross of Jesus in mutual partnership. Let's toss out the cultural ideas of what it means to be a man and a woman, and let's seek what God says for what man and woman means. And what is that? His image bearers. Both. And we have to come back to that. So today, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Let's keep in focus the image of God. Let's keep in focus who God created you to be. Not if you as a woman or a man, either or, have ever felt inferior at church because you are a guy or a girl or because you are less educated or you are less wealthy or you are single or you are divorced, I stand here and say, don't believe the lies of the enemy. We are united as one family. Let's stop looking at the differences and cling to the truth.
Worship.